Today's scripture lesson is from Matthew 1, 18 to 25, the birth of Jesus Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave the name Jesus.
Thank you, John. I've already been discovered. Bill Doughty recognized that the title of the sermon comes from the East Coast theologian named Bill Cosby. Who once said, "My father established our relationship when I was 7 years old. He looked at me and said, 'You know, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. And it don't make no difference to me, I'll make another one look just like you.'" Now, you might be tempted to say, "It's too bad Pastor Michael didn't plan today's message on the virgin birth to come in December. That would be appropriate. That would make sense. After all, most of the songs associated with the virgin birth are Christmas songs." But I think that illustrates a good point. We don't think much about the conception of Jesus and the virgin birth, except at Christmas, do we? And so in that regard, I think it's good that we talk about it in October. Perhaps we can give it the importance it deserves and not be distracted by all the Christmas hoopla in the process. Let's pray together. Lord God, we come together today on this fifth Sunday that we look at the Apostles' Creed, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the profession of faith that it provides for us as we worship you, as we bear testimony to the faith that you have given us publicly here together, and as we are reminded the significant points of our faith, the things that make our faith real, the things that make it come alive, the things that are true from your word about who you are and who we are as your children. Bring significance to the conception of Jesus and the birth of Jesus to light for us today. Call us to response. Prepare us for the Advent season this year in a more substantial way. We want to worship you. We want to know you better. We want to know you more and love you more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There aren't too many passages of Scripture, actually, that discuss the conception and the birth of Jesus. And the fact is that we need to be a bit concerned about that, especially when we establish any doctrine on the basis of just a few passages. And this would be not any doctrine, but a significant major doctrine, an essential of our faith. And while there are only three main texts that affirm the miraculous conception and the virgin birth of Jesus, the writers of the Apostles' Creed still found it important enough to include it. And that means something. The first passage comes from the book of Isaiah. It's one that we read responsively this morning. It's written about the coming of the Messiah, and it was written about 700 years before Jesus' birth. In prophesying about him, about that Messiah to come, Isaiah said, "Therefore, the Lord will give himself, he will give you a sign." Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, I'm sure many of you recognize those words. We hear them a lot in the Christmas season during Advent, and Handel included them in the Messiah. We hear them there when we hear that sung. In fact, all three of these texts are pretty well known. The other two come from the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth in Matthew and in Luke. Let's take Luke first, since it comes first in chronological order, speaking to Mary to announce that she would give birth to Jesus. Luke writes, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" And then John read for us just a few minutes earlier from Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Here Joseph discovers, this is Joseph's account that Matthew records for us, Joseph discovers that his fiancée, who in those days was already considered legally his wife, was pregnant. Joseph had the right not only to divorce her, but have her put to death on account of her infidelity. But because he loved her, as the passage said, he decided to divorce her quietly. And Matthew writes, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" First, Mary finds herself pregnant, knowing that she has never been with a man. Now try explaining that to your parents. Can you imagine the ridicule in that honor-based society, that culture that would be upon her, but her entire family? Once Joseph heard the words of the angel, he agreed to marry her anyway. And at that point, everyone probably thought that the baby was his and they had had sex before marriage. Now, we don't really talk about this much during the Christmas season, do we? Did you know that the conception of Mary was such a sticky subject? There's a reason why they were sent out to the manger, because there was no room at the inn. What would you do? Joseph could have tried a little bit of trickery, you know, kind of like King David did. He slept with Bathsheba, and then he tried to get her husband to sleep with him so it would appear that it was her husband's baby. That didn't work for David. Joseph was an honorable man. Some make Mary out to be more than she is, and certainly she was a great woman. God wouldn't have chosen her otherwise. But I think we tend to forget what a special individual God created in Joseph to be a willing participant in such an amazing event. I think that most people around the country, I think most people at Christmas time are still aware that Christians believe Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. I'm sure there are many who flat out don't believe it, but my guess is the vast majority of people really don't give it much thought. It's just a part of the seasonal landscape. Why does the virgin birth matter? Why did the fathers choose to put it in the Apostles' Creed? If it were all a fairy tale, what difference would that be? That is the question this morning as we affirm the Apostles' Creed statement that says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." The early church fathers thought it important to include it in the creed, and therefore it must be significant. We said at the beginning of this study that the creed affirms no less than the minimum of what it means to be a Christian. The minimum. And since the issue itself involves the supernatural, the conception of the Holy Spirit as well as the virgin birth, both straddle the line between those who believe the Bible is God's word and those who don't. It separates those of us who believe that Jesus is divine, that he is fully God, and those who believe he was merely a good teacher, a man of integrity, a really fine rabbi or a prophet or something else. So let's back up and look at what it means. What does it mean that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? Well, first, it means that he was born by direct action of God. This is an unexpected event of supernatural power. It defies the so-called laws of nature, and therefore it's categorized as a miracle. Mary is shocked, and Joseph assumes the worst until the angel tells him otherwise, and wouldn't you? One writer I like says this. He says, God did it this way because he chose to do it this way. A virgin gave birth by the sovereign choice of the Almighty God. Those events also mean that no man was involved. Contrary to what you might have read in the Da Vinci Code or one of those other books, a similar book, and being that we haven't thought about the Da Vinci Code in several years, I guess that speaks to the lasting power of that message. There was no human. There was no Roman soldier. There was no Joseph. There was no man involved. Jesus had a human mother. He had no human father. That doesn't make him half human and half God. That makes him fully human and fully God. He is one person with two natures, God in human flesh. Packer puts it this way, Jesus, though no less than a man, was more than a man. And lastly, it means that Jesus was born without a sin nature. He did not inherit the sin of Adam as we all have through our earthly fathers. And therefore, he was capable of living without sin. There is no other way to be sinless. The rest of us have inherited that sin nature. That is why we do sinful things. It's not the other way around. We're not sinners because we do sinful things. We have a sin nature by birth, and therefore we do sinful things. So in our sinful nature, we've been tainted to the point that everything we do is corrupt. Even the things that from an earthly, worldly, human perspective are good. We're never completely good because we have this tainted, sinful, corrupt nature. It impacts everything we do, our motives, our thoughts, our actions. We could not, we would not even desire God in our natural state. That is why God had to reach out to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, changing our hearts to make our affections turn toward him. Now, I said earlier that the problem with this topic is it's kind of old news, you know. It's not new. And so most of us, you know, do you believe in the virgin birth? Yeah, I believe in the virgin birth. We hear about it every December as part of our Christmas celebrations. But if we chalk it up to, well, that's nice, so what? Then we would be making a huge mistake. A huge mistake. We have to remember it's in the creed because it's significant. It's not just an interesting detail of the Christmas story. So significant is it, in fact, that it's considered among the eight essential truths of our faith. In other words, it's a major doctrine. It's non-negotiable, and any major doctrine is considered as such because if we removed it or if we changed it, it would change all that we believe. You cannot be a Christian and deny the virgin birth. It doesn't work. Let me put it this way. If I had someone once tell me that they were Christian and didn't believe in the virgin birth, as if it were a non-essential, optional belief. Well, as we're about to discover, it just doesn't work that way. The virgin birth must be true if Christianity is true. It's as simple as that. If you believe that God created the universe out of nothing by his word, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, then you believe that he's powerful enough to accomplish all that he seeks to accomplish. Surely he can impregnate a woman by the Holy Spirit. But there's more. There are three important implications for what we affirm when we say that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And the first one is the authority of Scripture. Since we see it prophesied in Isaiah, that's how my professor used to say it, sorry. Whenever it sneaks out on me, my son, Isaiah, always corrects me. Since we see it prophesied in Isaiah and taught as truth in Matthew and Luke, we are forced to determine if we believe the Bible teaches it or not. A couple of centuries ago and before, that was not such a big deal. Everybody believed it. But in the last 150 or so years, in the post-Darwinian Enlightenment period, which we live now, post-modernism as some call it, we reject the supernatural. We reject the miraculous. It's an atheistic system of belief that has infiltrated all of Western thought in it, and it influences everything now. Besides, if we believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, how can we reject the virgin birth? The authority of Scripture demands that we either accept it all or we reject it all. You cannot pick parts of what you want to believe and parts that you want to reject. You cannot have one without the other and maintain the position that the Bible is both authoritative and without error. The second implication about the conception and birth of Jesus is that it forces us to decide what we really believe about him. What do we really believe about him? If the Spirit conception and the virgin birth are true, then Jesus really is the Son of God. We cannot ride the fence on this one. Jesus is either who he claimed to be or he's a fraud. And Christianity itself is false. In order for Jesus to be our Savior, three conditions needed to be met. He needed to be a man. Only a man could pay the penalty for sin. He needed to be God, because no human could bear the weight of that penalty. And he needed to be sinless. That's the third one. He needed to be sinless, because God demands perfection to atone for sin. We saw that in the sacrificial system that he set up that pointed to the coming perfect once and for all sacrifice that was his son. And being sinless, death could not keep him. The virgin birth assures, the Spirit conception and the virgin birth assures all these things, and without it, Jesus' life, his suffering, his death, his burial, and his resurrection are meaningless. Jesus' conception and birth affirm his identity as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as our Savior. When Joseph was told that the baby Mary carried was conceived of the Holy Spirit, the angel said, Matthew tells us, that he will save his people from their sins. The miraculous conception and the birth of Jesus lays the foundation for the work that he would accomplish on the cross. That's why it's so important. That's why it's in the creed. And that brings us to the final implication. The virgin birth matters because through it, Jesus can take our place. He can bear our shame. He can remove our guilt. He can suffer our punishment. He could do this because he had no sin of his own. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And that makes our salvation entirely God-centered. Do you hear that? Do you see that in there? It makes it entirely God-centered. It is not our own choice or of our own doing. It is a miraculous work of God from the beginning to the end. In our sin, we are helpless to reach out to God, but the spirit conception of Jesus says that God reached out to us. God did it because we could not. The miraculous conception of Jesus reminds us that we need a Savior. As we prepare our hearts to profess our faith together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you sent us your Son in a miraculous way. Maybe some of us here today are a little embarrassed about the doctrine of the spirit conception and the virgin birth of Jesus. It's just not something that our culture really wants to affirm. We shy away from the miraculous, the supernatural, at least when it is biblical, we do. We're embarrassed because maybe it sounds like we're religious fanatics. I'm sure that if it came right down to it, God, and you know, there are a lot of people who profess Christ and yet really in their hearts, heart of hearts, are not ready to affirm the conception and the virgin birth of Jesus. Maybe they just haven't thought it through. But Lord, we see today in your word that it's essential. And we thank you for it. Because it affirms who we are. It affirms who you are. And it reminds us of our need of you. Father, we need a Savior. We need a Savior who can accomplish what we cannot accomplish for ourselves. And Father, that is a truth that should change us and cause us to fall down on our faces in worship. Lord, you are a great God. And in your justice, you cannot let our sin go unpunished. And yet in your love and your mercy, you love us and you don't want to punish us for our sin. You accomplish the sin problem we have for us in Jesus. And we thank you. Lord, we are about to profess our faith. May your Spirit come, and may our profession please you, be a fragrant offering to you, be the worship to you that you deserve. But may your Spirit also come and change us through it, that we might live boldly in our homes, amongst our families, in our workplaces, and at school, profess our faith to you, not just by being good people, but by speaking and being bold enough to admit that we believe in Jesus, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Pray this in his name. Amen. Amen.